We're on. Well, welcome to our Thursday night study. We're continuing our study in the book of Deuteronomy. And we remember the theme of this book. This is the last book of the five books of the Law of Moses. This is the final book. And Deutero means second, and Nomi means law. This is the second giving of the law. Moses is giving the law to the new generation that's going to enter in to the promised land. The first generation, they've been 40 years out there in the wilderness, and everyone over the age of 20 died. And so now this generation that was under the age of 20 when they left at the first time, now it's been 40 years later, the 20-year-olds are 60, and kids have been born, and the 1-year-olds are now 41 years old, and it's been a ways, and they're getting ready to enter the promised land, and Moses is just reminding them of the importance of God's law. So tonight we're coming to the 17th chapter. And you remember last week when we looked at the 16th chapter, we saw that what Moses was doing there was verse 16, he says to the new generation, after you cross the Jordan and go in, 16:16, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, we call it the Passover, in the feast of weeks, we call that Pentecost, and in the feast of tabernacles, which we call tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. And so he explains, remember, when you get into the promised land, keep your promises to God. I mean, God kept his promise to you, and when you get there, you keep your promise to him, and the promise is that you would allow the Lord to be your God, that he would be number one in your life, and you would show him this by coming to worship him on his big three feast days. No matter where you live in the land, you'll make the pilgrimage and come three times a year. It's not a big pilgrimage. I guess the furthest anyone had to travel was like not even 90 miles, probably less, but about a 90-mile trip. And that wasn't so bad because they didn't have tolls back then, and so you could just get right on the thruway and go without having to pay any tolls. But they would come, and they would worship the Lord. Now, when we get into the 17th chapter, that 16th chapter was all about those feasts and all about worship and kind of a religious law being given to them, kind of, if you will, a second giving, a reiteration of Leviticus 23. But here in the 17th chapter, he's going to talk about the civil law, because the Lord was going to give to the people three laws. He was going to give them the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Then he would give the religious law to the priests. And then he would give the civil law to the authorities living in a particular area. So this chapter breaks down, I think there are like four major paragraphs in this particular chapter, and we'll look through them. And the first one is very short. It's just one verse. And it's verse number one. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish, or any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. And he begins the civil law, and he just starts the chapter with just one remembrance of the religious law to God. Because I guess what he's going to teach this nation, everything about this nation is going to be rooted in God. And even their civil law is rooted in God. And just to remember first, before we get into all these civil laws, remember about the sacrifice that you bring to the Lord. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock, they were allowed to take something from the herds, or any sheep, something from the flock, they could pick, but they couldn't pick something that had a blemish. Why? Well, because our God is the best, and so he deserves the best. It's just that simple. I mean, he's given the best to you, you give the best back. I've been the bookkeeper recently. I'm not crazy about the job, but you know, someone's got to do it. And I've been the bookkeeper, and I collect all these things and bring them to the bank. And I see the little things that you put in the memos, first fruits to the Lord, offerings to the Lord. I see these little memos that people put on their checks. And what a blessing, the first fruits to the Lord. I mean, they're giving their best. They're giving their first to the Lord. What a blessing that is. That's what God was trying to teach his people here in the Old Testament. Don't give me something with a blemish. Something that, I mean, it would be apparent to anyone that passed by there was something wrong with that animal. It had a tumor on it. It had something with it, a broken leg. It had something that was wrong. It was a blemished animal. Don't give something like that to the Lord. I got to be careful. And we're not in a position where we have lots of things. But let's say we were wealthy and we had lots of cars. Rather than giving them an old, broken down, used car, give them a brand new car. No, we're not in a position like that. But I understand those people would have 100 sheep. And Lord says, you pick from the 100 sheep and give me the best. After all, I gave you the whole 100. And I'm worthy of the best. And that's the relationship I want to have. It's one of the ways the Lord tries our hearts, is to see, are we giving him our best? Don't give me something that's evil favored, something that's sick or diseased, that you couldn't even sell at the market and figure, well, I can't make a nickel off that. I'll give it to God. After all, it's going to be burned up anyways on the altar. And the Lord says, no, that is an abomination to me. That shows me that I'm second best in your life. And Jesus would say when asked, what is the first commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God is the first commandment. With all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the Lord is number one. The Lord is number one. The Lord is number one. That's a good cheer. I'd like to hear a group of cheerleaders say that. The Lord is number one. I don't think you're going to hear it, but it'd be nice. Maybe God's people can do it in our praises. So do it that way. Now sadly, what had happened over time has the people drifted. And then I understand. I mean, like Solomon said, money answereth all things down here. And what happened was they looked at the economy of the herds and the flocks they had, and they realized the best commands the best dollar in the marketplace. And the stuff that's blemished and evil favored, how's the Lord going to know? You know, I'll bring the sacrifice at night and hand it to the priest with a little tip. Here's $5. There's for the Lord. And go take it out there and sacrifice that. And that happened. And when you get to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and you get to chapter 1 in the book of Malachi, you see how far this nation has fallen. And I don't know, maybe it'd be the same thing in the church today. I remember when the church first started in the book of Acts, they would give to every man as he had need. They would sell what they had to distribute to the necessity of the saints in the service of the Lord and give their best to God. And today, I don't know. I mean, the surveys that I read is that of all the people that are called Christians, only 3% tithe. 97% of Christians do not tithe. 97% is what I just heard recently on a poll that was done, you know. And Malachi chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord. I have loved you. Verse 6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant, implied, honoreth his master. If I be a father, where's mine honor? Verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. Verse 8, if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Go, offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. I mean, honestly, if you were given the opportunity to stand before a very important person in the community or in the state or in the nation where you live, a governor, a senator, a president, would you bring him some broken down second-hand thing? Oh, here's some used pair of pants. They don't fit me anymore. I thought you might like these. Here's a gift. Here's an old shirt I've been wearing for 3 or 4 years. My wife just sewed that little thing there that works. It's okay, you know, most of the stains are out of it. Here's something for you. Here's a gift. And yet these are the type of things that are often given to the Lord. They had fallen. And sometimes I wonder about the church. Back in Deuteronomy, don't offer to the Lord a bullock or a sheep wherein is a blemish. Why? Because these offerings to the Lord, You're giving your best to the God who is the best. And not only is it just a representation of your worship, it's a representation and a type of the sacrifice the Lord is going to make one day in Jesus Christ. You remember in the Peter says in his epistle, as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I mean, the Lord's given the best to us, and this was a type of what was going to be given back to us in Jesus Christ. And what if the Lord sent us second best or third best? So what if he sent Judas to be our Savior? That's pretty much what we send him sometimes. So he was trying to teach the people that. He just, please, when you get there, the first and most important civil law is that you're giving your best to God. Now in the next paragraph in Deuteronomy, he'll go on in verses 2 and through 7, and he'll talk about something that's a very important civil law in the land of Israel. He says, verse 2, if there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, if there be found man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such an abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing, bring forth unto thy gates even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. And the first civil law the Lord brings forth is the civil law to enforce the punishment, the justice brought upon idolaters. Idolatry is something the Lord hates. It's. You see, he says in verse 2, it's transgressing his covenant. End of the verse. It's transgressing his covenant. Not breaking a commandment, because that's kind of a small thing with the Lord. He can tolerate breaking the commandments. Read your Old Testament. But the transgression of the covenant is very, very personal unto God. And what's the covenant? The covenant that he had established with them back in Exodus chapter 6. This is a great covenant that God established with them. It's personal. It goes beyond a bunch of do's and don'ts and a bunch of arbitrary rules. Verse 2, and God spake unto Moses and said, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Here we go. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Verse 7, I will take you to me for a people, and you will be, and will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. The covenant was one of a marriage covenant. It was the marriage of the God of Israel to the people of the nation Israel. It was the same covenant that Christ has entered into with his church. And God did it first with the nation Israel. It's a personal covenant. And idolatry is a transgression of that covenant. It is detestable to God. He hates it. It is forbidden, Exodus 20, verse 4, Leviticus 26, verse 1. It, when someone is an idolater and worships the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven or some other god or prays to another god, it belittles God. It tries to pull God off his throne and make him equal with other things, other creatures in the universe that he created and spoke into existence. He's God. Go, for example, Isaiah. We'll start in Isaiah 59. We'll work our way backwards. It belittles God. I tell you, folks, do anything with your life, but don't play religion with God. Don't belittle God. Just, man, get out. Just get out. Go to Vegas. Go to a brothel. Shoot mainline heroin. Do what you want. But don't. Don't play religion with God. Don't belittle the God of the universe. Right. Pretend he doesn't exist and go live out the sinful pleasures of your life. But don't belittle him. You're nuts. I'm trying to warn you. Don't do it. There's other ways to stand before God in ignorance other than I made something else, God, and I dragged you down. You don't want to answer to that charge one day. Isaiah 59, I mean, you're belittling the God of the Bible when you practice religion and make other things a God. Verse 1, 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And that's exactly what you do when you make another God. You're saying there are other things that can save me. And there's other things that can hear me. And you don't stand alone in that office anymore. And you're not the one true God. There are other things equal to you. You're just one God among many. Go to Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 2, wherefore when I came was there no man. There was nobody left when he came to visit his people. It was like there was nobody left that was really bowing to him at that point. Now, I guess there was a few remnants, but for the most part he went around. It was just ridiculous. When I called, there was none to answer. Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. The fish stinketh because there's no water, and they dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. I mean, and you're calling out to other things like I'm not capable of doing what only God can do? I'll back up a little bit in Isaiah and go to Isaiah 42. Idolatry belittles God. It mocks God. It condemns God. It's a very foolish thing to do. Okay? It's just Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And you're going to worship creatures and creations. He's saying, I can tell you what's going to happen before it happens. And not only that, I told you what happened a long time ago when none of you were there. I mean, how was the universe created? Exactly as God said in chapter 1 of Genesis. How did man get made? Exactly as God said. I pulled him right out of the ground, out of the clay, and molded him, and I breathed into him. How do we know that? Well, we don't know that because a scientist knows it, because if you study science, they have three great gaps. First off, they don't know where the matter came from. What's the matter? We don't know. We don't know where it came from. We got crazy notions. It was eternal. Then they found out that wasn't so. They thought that for hundreds of years. Then it blew up out of nothing. Well, wait a second. Not out of nothing. Out of a little thing. Where'd the little thing come from? We don't know. But it's always been there. It just blew up one day. They can't answer where the matter came from. And then once they, even if they could figure out where the matter came from, then where did life come from? And they can't figure that out either. They've tried various experiments, and they've all failed. You know, people working in rooms with test tubes and altering the conditions that never existed on planet Earth. And still, every time they'd make the most feeble of an amino acid, if they didn't have a trap door, the next time they added a spark, the amino acid they made 15 seconds ago got destroyed by the spark, so they had to catch them all out of trap doors, so the few amino acids they made, look, see? It's just utterly ridiculous. Where did the life come from? And making an amino acid isn't life. It takes a lot more than an amino acid to have life. As a matter of fact, it takes more than complex proteins to have life. It takes more than complex nucleic acids to have life. How do I know? Because as a doctor, I've had dead bodies before me that had all the nucleic acids and all the proteins and all the blood and everything, and they were dead. Well, explain that. Where'd the life force go? What happened? So I mean, they can't explain life. And then the third gap they can't explain is they can't explain, even if you have life, like my cat, who I call Mr. Bats, because he's nuts. You see the stuff he does. And he can't think. He can't carry a tune. He can't sing harmony. He can't remember what I told him yesterday. In other words, he can't relate. Even if you have life, if there's a difference between all the other forms of life and human life. The ability to reason, the ability to write, the ability to speak languages, to understand languages. So those three great gaps, I don't know. Well, God says, I told you the former things. In the book of Genesis chapter 1, there are only three times in the entire chapter the word created is used. It's used in verse 1. That's where all the matter came from. It's used in verse 21. That's where regular life came from. And then it's used in verse 27, that's where man came from and the difference between man and every other creature. It says, I'm the Lord. I told you what happened before, I'll tell you what's going to happen later. I'm God, and now you're going to worship an idol? Detestable abomination. Belittling God. It also debases the people that practice idolatry. Because what happens is in order to have an idol, you have to be willing to get down to a creature and bow down to the winged eagle or some of the four-footed creatures that they bowed down to in Egypt or the fish god like Dagon or bow down to a star which has no life at all, just a hot burning ball of gas. And all the different things that you'd find out there, the totem poles and stuff like that. You may as well bow down to a wooden Indian in front of a cigar store. I mean, it just makes no sense. And it debases the worshipers. So the Lord says, if you ever hear this is going on inside any one of the cities that I give unto you, then what I want you to do, verse 4, is you inquire diligently. Check it out. Is it true? The Lord believes in justice, law, and order. Not a witch hunt, but a proper, orderly idolatry hunt. And go out and find out, is this really going on? Is there someone worshiping idols here? And if such an abomination is being wrought, then verse 5, you bring forth the man or the woman that's committed that wicked thing, where do you do it? Bring it to the gates of the city. We're told in the last chapter that the Lord wanted to protect every one of the cities where his children lived. So he had them put walls around the city so that the children could be safe in the streets, so that the women would be safe. God does not like disorder, lawlessness. He likes law and order. He likes protection. He likes the criminals in jail and the people who are law-abiding citizens to have the freedom and the liberty to roam about without worrying about problems. So he says, you put the walls up. And then I want you to have gates to protect the city. Let people in, certain people in, and certain people you keep out. And have judges at the gates. And this is the public place of the city. This is the public square where things are decided. You bring them to the gates so everyone can see it. Who? I don't care if it's a man or a woman. Well, the woman's the weaker vessel. Not when it comes to this, God says. Not when it comes to idolatry. She doesn't get a pass because she's the weaker vessel. If a woman practices idolatry, you bring her forth just as you would a man. She doesn't get a pass on this one. Ladies, you're not going to get a pass. If you're looking for passes, not here.
What about a child?
No. The child, the parents are going to be taken care of because they probably let him into that. The whole family would be destroyed. And then this is what you do. That man or that woman, thou shalt stone them with stones till they die. That's what you do to them. You put the idolatry out. End of verse 7. You shall put the evil away from among you. God doesn't want that evil. It's like an infection. It's like the beginning of a cancer. If you allow that thing to fester and to grow, and you don't take care of it, and you ignore it. And we've seen these cases. I've seen it as a physician. Someone had a lump. I didn't want to ignore it. Just denial. And that thing grows and grows. And then they come to us, and it's at a point where it's starting to break through the skin, and you see the erosion process, and it's in the lymph nodes, and it's too late. And the Lord says, I don't want that in one of my cities. You get that thing, and you cut that thing out immediately. I don't want idolatry in the land where I dwell. And I can assure you there won't be any in heaven. And Israel was the kingdom of heaven on earth. And that was a place to be separate from all other nations. Now the way he says you do it, verse 6, it's got to be at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses. In other words, there's got to be sufficient evidence when you're doing your inquiry. And the Lord's going to make it a little hotter than that, because here's what he says. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, this is something he had said in the book of Numbers, chapter 35. This is something Jesus would reiterate a number of times. As a matter of fact, it's in Matthew 18. And when the Lord says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall everything be established. And people always think that means, you know, worship. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. No, he's talking about judgment in that particular chapter. And that's what he's talking about here. At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. At the mouth of one witness, one witness. Nope, shall not be put to death. That's not enough to do it. Okay? There's got to be more than two or three witnesses. By the way, you know how God wrote the Bible? Any serious doctrine, there'll be more than two or three witnesses in the book. No. That's the way it is in the Bible. There will always be a verily, verily. There will be no verse of private interpretation where there's just one verse. You see, the error that happens in bad Bible teaching is somebody will get this one verse taken out of context and build a doctrine on it. But the proper way is there'll be two or three witnesses. God says, this is the way I do things in order, and that's the way you will follow my lead in the land when you're doing your inquiry. Same thing when you're reading the Bible. Look for two or three witnesses. If there's a particular sin to be put to death in your life, make sure there's two or three witnesses to put it to death in the Bible. Don't go getting crazy ideas on your own. Just understand these things. But that's spiritual application. Getting back to the historical one. And here's what happens. How do you do this? Verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first upon him, that would be the man or the woman that transgressed, to put him to death. And afterward shall the hands of all the people. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. That's over and over and over. That last principle about putting evil away is something God talks about over and over. What is God saying? Listen to what he's saying. Deterrence works. Mm-hmm. What do the psychologists say? Deterrence doesn't work. Who's right? God, who made the human soul, or a psychologist that doesn't even know there's a human soul and just believes everything resides in the brain? That shows how nutty he is. I was a doctor. I went to medical school, even as a lost man, and the majority of my physician colleagues who were lost thought psychiatry was a rip-off, bogus, third-rate, not even science, more like modern witch doctors that shouldn't even be allowed in medical school. And still the majority of doctors will give you that same opinion. That's just the truth. Talk to the majority of medical students and they'll tell you the same thing. Those of us that were real scientists and doctors, get these clowns out of here. They're bozos. They're modern priests. That's all they are. They don't know the first thing about anything. And we've always known that as doctors. But somehow, on planet Earth, the whole world lieth in wickedness, and the tail wags the dog. And psychiatrists are running everything nowadays. But deterrence works, says God. And deterrence works. And you take out the head, and the body follows. You get a gang, and you get the one leader, and you take that ringleader out, and the sheep will scatter. They won't cause the problems anymore. Deterrence always works. That's why we have the crime problems in the United States of America for the last six decades. And you can look at the statistics because they believe the psychiatrists. Deterrence was practiced in this nation from 1776 to the early 1900s. And deterrence went out when the psychiatrists took over the criminal justice system. And we've had all the problems with crime. Deterrence works. God is always right. Man is always wrong. I'll show you the data. And the data has been proven. And it's irrefutable. Thank you. Thank you very much. Anyways, that witnesses had to be the ones to put their hands to it. Why? Because you've got to put, like they say in modern parlance, your money where your mouth is. I mean, because now you're putting your hand to this. Now you're guilty of the blood on your hands, if this was a lie.
Yeah.
Because ever so often there's crazy things. Human beings have envy and human beings are guilty of lying. And the Lord says, now I'm going to have you put your hand right to it. And the Lord's going to be working. This is God's people. They have more of a conscience with the presence of God there. I understand people today with their seared consciences playing video games where they're knocking people off, you know, and just they're getting desensitized to murder. It wouldn't work. But back then, it worked. The conscience of people. By the way, even if you watch an old movie from the 1930s, you know, before all the corruption had set in the 60s on, I mean, with the worst generation, the 60s and that time forward, with all the killing that started in 1966 on when they took the standards away from Hollywood. But you watch and you'll see a difference in the spirit and the persona of the very actors and the people, and they were just kind of mimicking what went on in the country. There's a serious difference to the people. They had much more integrity and character back then than we have now. This is an awful generation, an evil generation, which is why the Lord will come back and judge it. They've been so desensitized to murder and killing. But you go back and you look at those things, and back in Israel, it was even more of a sense of conscience. So the Lord says, you want a witness? You've got to put your hands to it. Now, the sad thing is, you know, in the midst of insanity, you look at Acts chapter 7, verse 58, and you watch the false witnesses kill Stephen, and it'll show you the rage of religion, which is why God wanted idolatry and false religion put away, because he realizes the end. The end of false religion is murder.
Yeah.
When you hear these goofy college professors say the greatest cause of death in the history of mankind is religion, they're almost close. Almost. The greatest cause of murder in the history of mankind is actually communism and atheism. And communists and atheists murdered more people from the time Marx came up with his goofy theory till now than all the religions over the sums of the years did. But still, religion does cause a lot of murder. And it has caused in the history of mankind a lot of murder. And religion is rooted in idolatry and the wrong God. And it's that God of this world, who's the one that hates the Lord That's the devil. And there's murder in his heart. He's a liar and a murderer. And so the Lord wanted this put away, the evil put away from his kids. Now in this chapter, notice, they're talking about the people practicing idolatry. In the 13th chapter, it was the people that preached idolatry. They were the false prophets. They were to be stoned. Here the followers are to be stoned. Why? Because the principle that Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 14, if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall in the ditch. Look, there's a consequence to worshiping the wrong God. Even if you live in this life, even if nobody comes and stones you, and nobody is supposed to because we're in a new covenant, we're not Israel, we're not in the land, we're not a physical people, we're spiritual people. But if you follow the wrong God and not the Lord Jesus Christ, and you follow any other way, even if you didn't make up the religion, you know when people always say, I don't want your track, I got my own religion, they don't know what they're saying. They didn't invent the religion. They didn't write the religion. What they mean is I'm an adherent of a religion that I'm following. But even as an adherent, this chapter, Deuteronomy 17, as a follower, what's going to happen when they stand before God? A lake of fire. There's a death penalty waiting for the blind following the blind. Not just the blind leading the blind. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving the false prophets and being deceived, the blind following idolaters. And the Lord wants it done away with. And you and I today, we need to, if you will, stone their religions using the weapons of the Word of God and showing that's a false religion. And by the way, if you spend any time with anyone with any other religion, they will confess to you, they don't know if they're saved. They don't know where they're going. They don't know anything. Of course not. They don't have this book. Here's where all wisdom and knowledge lies when it comes to the spirit world. So we need to help them. Next passage, verse 8 through 13. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire. And they shall show thee the sentence of judgment, and thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand or to the left. So what he's saying is, okay, I have this system set up. And the system is, here's the gate and here's the regular judge. And it's like the lower court. It's the first level of court in the town. And it will handle most matters that come. Just like at the time when Moses had set up all those other men to take the little matters, but then the big matters would be brought to Moses. And the Lord says, I'm going to set up the same type of thing inside the city. And so, verse 8, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment. So here comes, it comes to the lower court, and it's one that the guys can't seem to figure out. It's between blood and blood. There was blood shed in a fight. And they can't figure out if this was murder, where the guy actually intended to kill the other person, or it was accidental manslaughter, where they were working together and the guy got injured, they both got bloody in the mess, but one died, and they can't figure this out. They really don't know. The judge, all the evidence I have, and the DNA evidence was very poor back then, I can't figure this thing out. I've got some conflicting stories here, and the one guy's dead. I can't get a story out of him, and I don't know what to do. So the Lord says, well, here's what you do. You now come to the place which I choose, which is going to be the synagogue, where he's going to use the priests, and the Lord is going to impart wisdom to them. So the higher court moves from the civil to the religious. This is a nation under God. That's Israel. Okay? There was a separation of church and state. The state was under the church's foot in Israel. The state was the second-class citizen. and the church ruled, because God would give the wisdom to his priests. If there was a matter between plea and plea, and so now they're pleading, you know, well, it was my property, nobody took my property, and they can't figure it out, they would go to the place which the Lord chose, where the Levite was and the priest was. If it was between stroke and stroke, it was a fist fight or something like that. Whatever the matter of controversy was, you went to the place, verse 9, come to the priests, the Levites. And what would they do? They would pray. They didn't see it either. So they would take it to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord, by his Spirit, would reveal the correct judgment unto them. They were able to get the Spirit of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful today if we had people that served in government that went to the Lord when they didn't know what to do with a problem and asked God, how should I go? After all, Lord, thou knowest everything. I don't know how to deal with this thing. And then the Lord would tell them, this is the way to go, son. If you go in this direction and you stay on this path, it won't work out immediately, but this is the right path to be on. Because God doesn't just fix things like that, but he gets us on the right path. That's how Israel was. That's the assurance they had in this covenant. And that's why he says, verse 11, according to the sentence of the law, which they shall teach thee, they were to be teaching priests, according to the judgment, which they shall tell thee, I got this from God, thou shalt do, thou shalt not decline. Verse 12, and the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously, because deterrence works. And the Lord says, listen, when I've given the command, and I've said this is what happened. Now look at every man when he pleads his own cause is right in his own eyes. Why? Because we have a deceitful heart. We always color the circumstances that we come out looking good. Right? Who are we kidding? I'm a person. I know how I color my circumstances. Rosy red with pink glasses. And Mike looks fine. Look, but I'm a liar. Okay? Why? I've got a sin nature to me. So the Lord says, look, I don't care how the guy, how well he pleads his cause. I'm going to tell you what happened. And he ain't going to be happy. This isn't fair. This isn't right. How many times have you heard that? What's a humble heart? Bullseye, Lord, you got me. You're right. You're right. You got me. I deserve what I get coming. That's a humble heart. But what about a presumptuous heart? I'm taking this to an appellate court. I'm not going to settle for this. Lord says, oh, here's what we do. That man, you put him away. Kill him. Kill him. Because the Lord wants to teach us in the kingdom of heaven, there is due order. Everything is in order. And the Lord's at the head. And he's not going to take... I saw this thing. They were talking about the History Channel, about those students in the 60s that used to rebel. There won't be any of that when Jesus is in charge. There won't be any of that stuff. Why? Because Jesus is good and he's right. And whatever he says is correct and righteous and true. What if you don't like it? Well, he's right and you're wrong. Just that simple. You can get right or he'll take care of you. And when he comes back, Jesus will enforce every one of these laws that you're reading here in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. He said, I didn't come to break the law, I came to fulfill the law. So when he comes back to rule, this is the law book he's going to be following. This is how planet Earth will be run when Jesus comes back. It was tried in Israel as an experiment, and now it'll be practiced on the whole earth when the earth and the Lord is the Lord's and is full of his glory. And there will be deterrence. Praise the Lord. And then the last thing he says in this chapter, so we've seen, bring the right sacrifice, get rid of idolatry, make sure that whenever there's a hard matter of controversy, you bring it to the priests and the Lord will give the answer, and then do as the Lord hath said. And then the last thing is, and the least is safe for last, verse 14, And when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. And the first thing the Lord says is, now when you get to the lowest position in the land, beneath the judges, beneath the priests, beneath the Levites, beneath the prophets, is the king. Isn't that neat? I mean, think about it today, the president coming up to the priest and the pastor. What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? We'll tell you what to do. Don't worry about it. And that's the way it is. And the Lord says, now when you pick this lowly king, you got to make sure he's one of your brethren. I don't want you picking a foreign king. Say, well, this big, powerful king, Og, is 14 feet high, and he's very impressive, and he's stronger than any Jew. He says, no, no, you're going to pick a king. You're going to pick a Jewish king. And so the Lord sets the typology right there, and of course the king will be Jesus doctrinally, but they're taught to pick a brother. Now, I've shown you about how to vote, and we've carried this across looking at it in terms of what to do in a voting booth. Now, it isn't true that you have to pick a born-again Christian when you're voting, because the transference over of the king here will be the leader of the people. And the leader of the people today would be, I mean, the leader of the people of Israel. Today, the leader of the church is a pastor. So he's saying, if you're going to pick a lowly pastor in your church, and he's going to show you how low this king is in the next few verses, just make sure he's born again. So if you're ever on a pulpit committee, please make sure the guy's born again. And probably go the next step, make sure he believes the King James Bible. If he's going to be the king of the church, he should have a King James Bible with him and do that. But here I'm just showing you historically what they were supposed to do. Now, when you pick this person, here are the governing devices God wants to put on this particular king, so he doesn't get high-minded and heady that he happens to be the king. Verse 16, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. The Lord says, I want to put some boundaries around him in three areas. What are the three areas? Luke 8:14. Because he's a person, just like Jesus spoke to persons in Luke chapter 8. Because God understands human nature doesn't change. The human condition and the human heart and human nature hasn't changed in the 6,000 years man's been on the planet. Today we have light bulbs instead of, you know, candles. Today we have 8-cylinder cars instead of a horse. Today we have machine guns instead of a sword. But human nature hasn't changed. And so the Lord understands it's an issue of the heart. It's not the technology. And here's the problem that he understands. Talking about when he was sowing the seed of the Word of God, 8:11, the parable is the seed is the Word of God. And talking about sowing the Word. And he says in verse 14, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard the Word, they go forth and choked with, here we go, the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and they bring forth no fruit to perfection. And so he says with the king, what I don't want for that king is I want to bound him in when it comes to the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. Because if he allows those things to multiply, he's going to do a lot of harm to himself, his family, and my people. I don't want him multiplying horses to himself. Okay? That would be the cares of this life. Caring for the fact that he as a king wants to compete with the other kings in the surrounding nations and saying, well, how big is their army and how many chariots do they have? Well, I want to multiply the same amount so when Pharaoh comes out with his 200 chariots, I have 400. And I care about what everybody thinks about how I look. He says, you don't need to be concerned about what other people think. You're accepted in the Beloved. You're accepted in the Lord. Don't care about what other people think. And I don't want you multiplying silver and gold, because it's not the riches that keep you. Be content with what you have. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And don't multiply wives to yourself, because it's not the lust of the pleasures of the flesh that matter. What I want you to have is the relationship and the spiritual life with me. And so he's teaching the king right here what areas to keep himself in. Now what happens, sadly, over the times of the years of the kings is they began to exalt themselves. They began to care about how they looked to the other kings. Instead of being willing to be lowly and ride on a donkey, they wanted to ride on a big stallion and a horse. Instead of willing to be just like the common man, where there was one husband and one wife, since they multiplied riches, they lavishly indulged all kinds of women and started having multiple relationships because they were the king. Wanted to do that thing. So he says, let me see another thing to do. Go back to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18. He says, here's another thing that this king needs to do, and it will help govern him. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. It says, now, here's what I want the king to do. I want to make sure he's got good penmanship. So make sure when you elect that guy that he's good at writing, that he's literate, because I want him to write a copy of the Bible with his own hand. See, he's the king. He's too busy. Oh, no, he's not too busy to sit and write my word. There's something very important about taking the pen to hand and writing out scripture. That's why I encourage you sometimes in your letters to write letters to loved ones, to actually take the time to get a couple verses of scripture that you love and put them in the letters. To be a literate people of the book, not just readers of the book, but writers of the book. To train your hands, train your mind. It engages other parts of you when you not just read and hear, but when you speak and write the Word of God. And so I said, I want to teach my king to be that way. He's going to take that book. It's going to occupy a lot of hours to write that book. And then when he's done writing it, he's going to keep it with him. And then he's going to read every day in that book. Now today, you and I have been made priests and kings under the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we spend any time writing the Word of God? I'm always pleased when I see you folks with your notebooks taking your notes and stuff like that. I know there are some pastors that holler, look at me when I'm preaching, don't take notes. Look at, bring your notebooks and write these things down. It will help you to be a student of the Word of God and study the Word of God and write the Word of God and read the Word of God. Why? Why do you want to do this, Lord? Verse 19, it shall be with him. He shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, to learn, to keep, to do. And it needs to go beyond just the hearing. It needs to sink from the ears into the heart. It needs to go beyond the heart. It needs to go from the heart to the tongue. It needs to go beyond just the tongue. It needs to go from the heart to the hands, to the feet. What does it do? Look at verse 20. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. It keeps him humble. The Word of God humbles us. And the more we stay away from this Word, the more self-esteem we get. The very thing that destroys people is what they promote in the schools. Self-esteem and pride are two things that destroy people. It destroys their spiritual relationship with the God that created them. It will probably put them in a lake of fire. And then even if they get the relationship with God, if they retain enough pride and self-esteem, it will break the relationships they have with the people around them. Family members first and foremost, friends, acquaintances, co-workers. Does anybody like a proud, arrogant person? Someone who's lifted up and thinks so much about themselves. A guy who's so full of himself that he's empty. That's what happens. And so the Lord says, I want this for his own sake, to help him, to remember where he is. I'm a king, you know, I am a king unto God, only because of Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. But to have that attitude around people, do you know there's some crazy churches? There's this one little guy, I call him Little Angry Black Man, and he's this little pastor, and he's on for an hour, and he's a very, very wealthy man. This guy has raked in millions from God's people. And he goes, I'm a child of the king. I'm a king. I never fly in a plane unless I go first class. I can't understand any one of you guys that doesn't go first class. It's real easy to say to people out of work after you've bilked them out of all their money. I'm driving a Rolls Royce. I can't even look at this, a Rolex watch. And he's got $10,000 suits on. He's a king. He's a king. He's a king. He probably is a saved man. But look how his heart's been lifted up. You know what he needs to do? He needs to take this advice right here. He should have to sit down with a King James Bible and write the whole thing out slowly and meditate and read on it and read it. And it may help him to learn to walk humbly and meekly and justly with his God and with others and be clothed in meekness and humility. And that's what the Lord was trying to do here, that his heart be not lifted up, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. I mean, not only will his reign go for a long time, like a good king like Hezekiah, a good king like King Uzziah, who reigned and obeyed the Lord and did good in the sight of the Lord, and so much so that when he died, Isaiah wept and the nation wept. And then at that point, the Lord had to reveal himself in Isaiah 6 and say, it's okay, I'm still on the throne, even though you lost a good king. And the Lord was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, Isaiah 6. But not only that his days will be prolonged in his kingdom, he and his children, Proverbs 20, verse 7, says that a just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. So in this sundry bit of civil law that the Lord gives here in this particular chapter, what he's trying to remind the people of Israel at all times is that this is a covenant with God, and God is preeminent. Not the king, the Lord. He's the best. He's giving you the best. He's worthy of the best. Don't bring him a blemished sacrifice or an evil-favored sacrifice. He's the Lord, and he's the only Lord. There is none else. Don't allow idolatry. Put it out. If you find someone doing it, help them. Put it out with the water of the Word of God. And if there's a matter in judgment and it's brought before the Word of God and the counselors of God who love you in the Lord, don't be presumptuous and not hearken to that which is given, but follow the way of the Lord. His ways are ways of truth and verity and justice and pleasantness. His commandments are not grievous. They bring the joy of the Lord. And if you are a king, and we are, I understand doctrinally, you know, but let's not get lifted up. Maybe we need to write a little of that word out. Maybe we need to read it in a little bit. So our heart's not lifted up, not only prolong us, but our children after us. The civil law, again, focuses right back on the Lord in the nation of Israel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us, Lord, that all law revolves around thee, and thy law is good. And Lord, thank you for the lawgiver and the law keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on him. And Lord, help us to stay humble. We thank you so much for the great salvation you've given us. I pray you bless us as we go our way and regather us Sunday, an opportunity to worship thee in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.